I've enjoyed going through the book of Isaiah so far. We're not really through it yet, are we? More like chapter 4. So if you turn your Bibles with me to Isaiah chapter 4, we'll look at this together. And maybe tonight we'll do just some talking about the book first and asking you about some of the things that the Lord is teaching you out of it. Father, we come before you today and we ask that you'll reveal more stuff to us. We know that unless you open our eyes, we cannot see. Unless you change our heart, we will not embrace. And so, Lord, we come to you and ask that your Spirit move within our midst. Lord, we realize our proclivities are to go the way of the world. If we were honest with ourselves, we're really no different than those that were in Judea. Our arrogance has oftentimes overwhelmed us, and our pride has blinded us, and we feel like we're okay. And if someone were to ask us, we would probably say we're okay. But the truth of the matter is that we're not. And so, Lord, we give you thanks for your word because it does unveil, it does uncover, it reveals, it sheds light, it exposes. It brings to the forefront those things that I would just soon oppress and suppress. Lord, we would ask that you would move within our midst that we might change. Our desire is not to boast in ourselves. For you've made it clear in this book that what is man whose breath is in his nostrils? But our desire is to lift you up. And in so doing, Lord, you have revealed to us that you have such great plans for us. It's just unfathomable to us. You not only have prepared a place for us, you have prepared a life for us. And so we give you thanks for all the things that you have in store for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you were to describe the book of Isaiah, what's it about so far? We just take the first four chapters. What's it about?
Yes.
Yeah, Israel, or more specifically at this point, Judea and Jerusalem are clearly showing signs of being in trouble. Why are they in trouble?
Because they've been following the world. They haven't been doing what God told them to do, and he's fed up.
Yeah, I'd say he's pretty fed up. What are some of the signs that you're showing? What would you say are some of the signs that they're... And anyone? Well, keep putting Diana.
They're neglecting the needy, the orphans, the widows, right?
So practical stuff, the rubber is not meeting the road. They obviously know about the tradition. In fact, one of the things that's said later on in Isaiah, we haven't come to that passage yet, although we've quoted it, is he states, this people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. He goes on to say that they do the things that they do out of tradition and rote memory. And we understand that they're offering sacrifices, even in abundance. But God is saying he's not going to hear their prayers and he's not going to accept their sacrifices.
They remind me a little bit of people today. If you ask them to go to church, should they go to church on Easter and Sunday? Easter Christmas? You know, they do it because it's a tradition or a ritual.
Although these people may be even a little bit more like us because they're more faithful. They probably go all the time and probably give their offerings, which, you know, those Easter and Christmas people don't give their offerings.
they're also doing their sacrifices, but because they're doing it out of rote and out of ritual, as opposed to, or out of tradition, out of worship.
Right.
You know, I mean, that's a difference. You know, let's say I go to church every Sunday. You know, so, you know, do you go to church because you have to go to church? Do you go to church because you want to go to church? Right. You know, because you want, you know. That's when you get the answer, right? Well, I go to church.
So what do they consume with? What's the deal? They're obviously pretty selfish. The list is pretty clear, isn't it? They're not only selfish, but pretty narcissistic. They want people, and probably the best description of this is the woman flaunting that we read about, and dangling and wanting everybody to see her. And It's all about me, right? And so it sounds quite familiar to our society. And if we would be truthful with ourselves, in many respects, it's a lot like us. If we'll just be truthful with ourselves, that most of the decisions we make are really about us. It's about how we feel. It's about what we want. We're consumed with ourselves. There's a lot of arrogance and pride, and we like to put on the show that we love the Lord, but when the rubber meets the road, when it really comes down to the genuineness, what do we really worship? And what we really worship oftentimes is money. What we really worship is a lifestyle. What we really worship are things. I mean, you go down the list, and what do you really worship? And God is trying to bring them to terms with this. Any other descriptions of this book of Isaiah? Yes. Just not kind.
And it's like God, I mean, people do a lot of kind jobs, but there's not that loving kindness.
Right.
Love and kindness.
And it's easy, I think, for us as churchgoers to see ourselves as pretty holy people and yet be pretty unkind in reality to those around us. Not be thoughtful. And not really be kind to those people who can't pay us back in some way. I think one of the things that I find more frequently than not are Christians getting their feelings hurt because people aren't thanking them or noticing them. And I think that's such a strange thing because if in fact they're doing it for the Lord, why are you getting your feelings hurt? And besides, if you're walking in the Spirit, I think love says that it doesn't take into account a wrong suffered. And yet, the bottom line is that there's a lot of feelings getting hurt, and a lot of people concerned about, well, what about me, and why isn't this focused around me? Yes?
I agree wholeheartedly with you. But we do struggle against the flesh.
We do.
The question is, what do you do with those feelings? Yeah. I think every man suffers with that.
We do.
It's just what do you do with those feelings?
Well, so
see,
how...
It's about dying to yourself.
So how would you say that Isaiah answers that question, up to 1 through 4, really limiting your response?
Day of Reckoning.
Day of Reckoning.
You're going to find out how to do it yourself.
That's an interesting question. Because we see the indictment, and we see the solution, and we see the promise.
We see a strong call. By God.
Like in chapter 6, we see just how he feels. You know, as far as we know about Isaiah, he seems to be a pretty holy guy, but even in the light of
I'm undone.
Condition, he's undone, and woe is me, and you know, my lips and my people. It's like he's broken, shattered over the sin.
So really, I guess the big issue is, will we be broken?
Well, see, and it is whether we'll be broken, and that's why I like 53:6 on it. Our iniquities all have gone astray.
Yeah.
And it really, the book is, like you say, one of the most messianic Old Testament books, and
right.
It really is a book of salvation that we can't do it, but he can.
Yeah.
And we just need to believe, trust in him.
Yeah. One of the great themes that you see throughout the book is the splendor and majesty of God. And Buffon stated that Isaiah is one of the great theological books of the Bible, in that the description of God is just, I mean, it wholly diminishes man to the spot that he needs to be, which is really less than nothing. And it brings God up to the grandeur of who he is. And the problem is that man doesn't see God as splendid or majestic or glorious or holy or anything. Man, in fact, one of the things that Isaiah will go on to say is that the children of Judea and the surrounding area of Jerusalem really look at God very contemptuously and say, we're holier than you.
Here, don't you, the New Testament now, with the Spirit dwelling in us, I know what keeps me focused is to realize the mercy of God, just who I am and who he is. Because that's how I combat a lot of these feelings, because there is a lot of selfish arrogance in man. I mean, that's what we are.
Yes.
And as I realize just the cost,
price that was paid at the cross for me, and the mercy bestowed on me by God, the God of creation, I can't but move forward. And that's the focal point for me. I'm just personally. There's a lot of times, you know, I'll do things, and it may not be, it's kind of like Paul. Am I doing it, you know, voluntarily, or am I doing it, you know, a compulsion to stewardship, but whether I do it, I'm doing it.
Yeah.
It's God doing it. And that's the best way I can describe it.
Yeah, and you know, without us getting into the whole debate about the sovereignty of God, it seems very clear in Isaiah that God has his people, and he makes a promise, and you're coming home. I'm getting you, I'm saving you, and I'm bringing you home in spite of yourself. And we see this filth. I mean, they're covered with filth, and he's actually going to use that particular word in chapter 4. You're covered in filth. And later on, he'll even talk about the filth of their vomit. And he says, I'm going to wash it off you. And we really see that they stink. And the great contrast that is conveyed over and over again is the splendor and the majesty and the holiness of God. And here he is with a bunch of people that stink. Later on, he talks about Jacob, and he says, Jacob, I'm bringing your children back, and no longer you're going to be ashamed of them. And I remember the particular passage in Genesis where he turns to his two sons, Simeon and Levi, and he says, you have made me odious among the people. Or another word for odious is, you've made me stink among the people. And it's as if God's saying, we're going to clean these guys up. And when I get finished with your kids, boy, are they going to be sparkling clean. And it's just a great thing to be thankful for that, you know, we sang, he who began a good work. That God is the one that's doing the work. He's the one that's saving us. He's the one that's rejuvenating us. Now, what I do see in the will category is that we have an option to go easily or hard. And I believe this is the great call that he's dealing with the children of Judah. In fact, he's beckoning them. Come on now, let's sit down, let's reason together. Turn back, if you will, with me in chapter 1 and verse 18. And you probably remember the passage that we looked at, right? Come now, let us, what? Reason together, says the Lord. Let's just be crystal clear. Let's put it up front. Let's just deal with your sins. Why don't you just come clean with me? And I'll clean you up. Or as Jesus would say, if you'd admit that you have sin, then, you know, we could take care of this. If you admit that you're blind, I could open up your eyes, but... Isaiah chapter 30, verse 18, the verse goes this way. The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits on high to have compassion on you. That's a great verse, isn't it? The Lord longs to be gracious to you, and he waits from on high, which is showing us where he is, far above us. Why would he be waiting on me? We should be waiting on him. But he waits for us. It shows his tender compassion, doesn't it? His mercy upon me. His willingness to wait for me. And one of the things that you're going to see over and over again is he knows those who are his. He's going to bring them in. You can see this great tension. I don't want you to have to go through this pain. I don't want you to have to go through the hardship. I want to bring you in. If you just sit down and would just sit down and talk, then we can get this cleared up. Would you just do that with me? And you see the stubbornness. Oftentimes I feel the stubbornness in my own heart. God, why am I so unwilling just to get things right with you today? I mean, think about it, how you kind of go through the day halfway and you find yourself miserable and you find yourself making everybody else miserable. And instead of just getting right with the Lord, you just are more miserable and... causing more havoc in your household. Yes,
I like the warning in chapter 3, verses 10 and 11. Mm. Say to the righteous that it will go well with them.
Yes.
For they will eat the fruit of their actions. Woe to the wicked, it will go badly with him. For what he deserves will be done.
That really is the distinguishing mark that he's trying to lay out within this book. Here again, you can go the easy way or the hard way. I would much rather you go the easy way. one of the statements that he makes in Isaiah chapter 30 and verse 15 is this: "For thus the Lord God, the Holy One of Israel, has said, in repentance and rest you shall be saved. In quietness and trust is your strength." But the last phrase is, "But you were not willing." If you just repent and trust me, then we can clear this whole thing up. I'll take care of it all. But if you won't, well, quite frankly, you're coming anyway. And this is God moving in the heart. One of the reasons why this is such a near and dear passage to me, of course, is that my brother-in-law just passed away yesterday at about 3 o'clock, about quarter till 3. And Ray had fought with the Lord, I can tell you, and you know, I have no problem sharing some of these things with you because Ray was very upfront about his sins, and I think the Lord touched him in such a way that he used it as a testimony. But I cannot tell you how many times I picked him up off the street, thought it was the last time that he was going to be alive, not only being in fights and not only taking drugs, but just the surroundings in which he was in. In fact, quite frankly, thought he was going to be dead 20 years ago. The Lord sustained him. One of the things that was really a testimony throughout his life was that his mother just tenaciously prayed for him. And the rest of the family really rallied around those prayers to see Ray come and know the Lord. And I really feel like him being a pro football player, and I think he was like 51 of all the best players of all time. That was really a downside because of all the fame and the popularity that brought him caused a pride to come in. And part of his testimony was when he shared with his church not too long ago, is he said there were many nights that he would go to bed and he would take the blanket and cover it over his head because he was so ashamed of the filth of his life. That's an amazing testimony, isn't it? That somebody would finally admit something like this. And the Lord brought him to a place of humbling, but the trials, the journey of bringing him there. We've often thought, and wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing that Ray would have come early? Wouldn't it have been a wonderful thing that his testimony could have been going on? But I believe that all along the Lord had his hand on Ray, and it was as if God was saying, "Now, Ray, stop fighting. You're coming in." And towards the end, he not only had a brokenness about him, but began to share his testimony, and the Lord allowed him to share this testimony in this brief time. And it really has been a brief time since I believe he made a genuine decision. There were other decisions that he had made in the past, but we saw some real genuineness in these last days. And you have to ask yourself, why does it take going through that? And I believe it's God's desire to perfect his children. I believe it tells me in his word that God is going to finish the work. And the question is, so what is it going to take to finish? And I would trust that you and I would come to a point in which we would just repent before the Lord and say, "Lord, cleanse me. And be broken because of his great holiness, not because of the pressure of the pain that might be inflicted with us. But God is not going to abandon his people." And that really is a grand theme within the book of Isaiah. He's not going to abandon them, which means that there's going to be strict judgment here on earth to bring them here. If you take a moment and turn with me to Peter, and 1 Peter chapter 4 will reiterate this particular truth. It says in 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 17, "For it is now," I would put the word "now" in there, "for it is time for judgment to begin with the household of God. And if it begins with us first, what will be the outcome of those who do not obey the gospel of God? And if it was with," and verse 18, "and if it is with difficulty that the righteous is saved, It is with difficulty. Now, what will become of the godless man and the sinner? There is a chastening, the chastising of God's who are His. And with a rod, Paul makes an interesting analogy with the Corinthians. And, you know, sometimes you read about the Corinthians and you go, were they saved? I don't know. You have to scratch your head as you read the book. And yet Paul refers to them as brethren who are fully supplied with all of the gifts. And you have to say, well, they must be redeemed. But wow, boy, are they a mess. And one of the statements that he makes with them, and I want you to drop on down to 1 Corinthians in chapter 4, if you would. He says, verse 18, which is really a parallel with the Judeans at the time of Isaiah. In 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 18, now some have become arrogant, as though I were not coming to you. And by the way, the arrogance is shown really throughout the book. But I will come to you soon, if the Lord wills, and I shall find out not with words of those who are arrogant, but their power. For the kingdom of God does not consist in words, but in power. What do you desire? Verse 21. And I think this is one of the things that God is putting to Judea. What do you desire? Shall I come to you with a rod? Or with love and the spirit of gentleness? That's really not a hard question for me. And yet, it's amazing to me how much I battle this in my life. If I would just come back to this over and over again, God, I don't want you to come to me with a rod. I want you to come in the spirit of love and of gentleness. Either way, they were God's kids. For who the Lord loves, He chastens everyone. So we come to now this Isaiah chapter 4, and it really begins with a promise that God is making to His people, and the promise that He makes to His people is, it's going to happen. You're going to change. There may not be many of you left when we're all done, but I've called you to be a nation, and I'm going to finish you. And, you know, I really see the nation of Israel is a parallel in so many ways to us in our Christian walk. They were a chosen people. Peter tells us that we're a chosen people. People for His own possession. To be holy. Holy priesthood. Right? God called them that they might not only be blessed, according to Genesis 12, but that they might be a blessing. And God has called us for this purpose also, and Peter conveys that. To be a blessing. Well, by the time you see that He whittles them away, I personally feel that there is a whittling away that He does in our own lives in bringing us to Him. I think that's one of the reasons why Paul says, you know, when I'm weak, then He is strong, and that's the less of me, the better of Him. And it's almost a whittling away of me. If we can kind of draw that analogy. Actually, he makes a statement in Isaiah chapter 10, and I won't really go into it very strong, but the promise that he makes in Isaiah chapter 1 of the Israelites is, he says, look, once I get finished with you, I'm going to do away with a strong man. I'm just going to do away with him. I grew up with a guy named Rick Marino, and he played football for a while at Inglewood, and he said, you know, your brother-in-law, he said, I remember in school, he was older than Rick by about three years. But he says, I remember walking by him, and he says, he had this sneer about him. And he says, nobody was going to mess with him. And he says, I still remember to this day. He says, even when I walk by him, he says, I get these cold shivers down my back. And it's that sense of, you know, just plain meanness. It was just mean. I remember going over the house and seeing Connie, and I was wondering, am I going to get hit by her dad or by her brother? I just wasn't real sure, because they both like to fight. But you come in Isaiah chapter 1, and he says, you know what's going to happen? In Isaiah 1 and verse 31, the strong man will become tender. Wow. God, you can do that? I kid you not, I remember going, wow, God, you could make these guys tender? I don't know. I remember Dad Nittles, of course, he was really a brawler. Had his nose broken multiple times out of fights at the shipyards. And he was just plain mean. Very few people, and Connie would have to pick him up from the bar about every night. And I remember struggling with that, and me struggling with that. And I remember when the Lord broke him. I wasn't there, but I told Connie, I said, we were sort of reminiscing, I said, do you remember that day when your dad came up after the church and he called me aside and he said, I want to talk to you about something? And she says, yeah, I remember that. And I'll never forget it because it was really a life-changing time to me. It was just, you know how God gives you those affirmations? We were going through Jacob and in Genesis. We were going through the study of Genesis. I don't know if any of you have been here that long, you remember that particular study, but that was a while back. And he called me aside and he said, sit down. And when he asked you to sit down, he usually did it. So I sat down and he said, see that right there? And he's pointing to a passage of scripture. I said, yes, sir. He goes, that was me. That's me. And it was showing a life of stubbornness. It was showing a life of, you know, and I go, wow. I never thought I would live to see this day. But God can take the strong man and make him what? Tender. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 18 describes that God's dealings with the mighty Assyrians. And it describes him breaking them this way. And it's an interesting quote, and I'll just read you the quote. He says, it will be as when a sick man wastes away. Did you hear the quote? Mm-hmm. I'm going to deal with him in such a way that it will be just like a sick man who wastes away. And I really believe that that was what God was doing in Ray's life. It was this process of all the multiple things wrong with him. There were multiple things. It was wasting him away, but it was wasting away his power so that he might become. We all know that we all have to become weak. We all have to get humble before we can see the kingdom of God. We have to get there. And if we haven't gotten on our knees and cried out in desperation, there is no salvation. Because salvation comes from that. And it just really, to me, is a touching thing to know that God is going to take the arrogance. And you see that his hatred for the arrogance and pride reiterated over and over again in chapter 2, don't you? I mean, just as a way of going back in chapter 2, just read it once again with me in verse 12. For the Lord of hosts will have a day of reckoning against everyone who is what? Proud and lofty, against everyone who is lifted up. He may be abased, and it will be against all the cedars of Lebanon that are lofty and lifted up, against all the oaks of Bashan, against all the lofty mountains, against the hills that are lifted up, against every high tower, against every fortified wall, against all the ships of Tarshish, against all the beautiful craft. And the pride of man will be humbled, and the loftiness of man will be abased, and the Lord alone will be exalted on that day. I mean, do you think that he doesn't like pride? And it really is the thing that he has to. It's a thing that keeps us from admitting our sin. It's a thing that keeps us from coming to him in repentance and in quietness. Could be our rest, but we just don't want it. It's so much easier to blame everybody else. It's so much easier to point the finger at the world. It's so much easier to make excuses. It's so much easier to rationalize. But in repentance and quietness should be your peace, right? So Isaiah chapter 4, the day is coming when the proud woman, the arrogant, the narcissistic individual, the histrionic person that is arrogant and proud is now going to be abased. And What's it going to look like? Chapter 4, verse 1. For seven women will take hold of one man in that day, saying, we will eat our own bread, we'll wear our own clothes, only let us be called by your name. Take away our reproach. That is to say that they're no longer the independent people that don't need anybody, that are manipulative. They're no longer the individuals that are full of entrapment and deceit, only concerned about themselves, focused upon themselves, but they have another agenda. What is their need? There seems to be a crying out here. What is it they want more than anything else? Take away their approach. And how would they do that? By taking on the name of one of God's people. Only let me be identified with God's people. Take away my reproach. I'm in widowhood, so to speak. And he'll talk about this later on in the book of Isaiah. The reproach of being a widow, the reproach of being single, the reproach of... there is an arrogance that the world tries to build up in women. Well, you can make it alone, and you can... So too is that's a parallel of sorts of the children of Israel that says, you know what you need to do? Let me just say this too. It's disheartening for me to hear that oftentimes parents are encouraging their young women to make it on the world alone. That's disheartening to me. And the reason I say that is the greatest thing that a young lady can do is to be married. I truly believe that. I mean, keep searching Scripture with me, but I see the focus of Scripture being that she finds her fulfillment in marriage. Now, not all women marry. I understand that. And Scripture goes on to tell us that those who are single ought to serve the Lord and are free to serve the Lord with great zeal. But to me, we've diminished, we've in some way negated the greatest position that women can hold. And mothers, dads, you ought to teach your daughters that the greatest thing they can do, God has called them to be a wife and a mother. And this is a marvelous thing. And instead of trying to get them to be independent, we should try to help them aspire to the greatest calling. It is the greatest calling. Now, I'll get off my soapbox on that. And if you have problems with that particular truth, we'll go to different texts later.
Pastor Gary, I don't yes. understand this verse. Are you saying that they're trying to God and they're saying, okay, we want to be called by your name, God? Going to the right place? I don't understand.
Well, when they come to a man, and here again, this is picturesque, as well as it would fit into a normal situation. That is to say, that the woman would gain her reputation by marrying into a household and becoming part of a lineage, becoming part of a tribe, becoming part of Judea. And what they're saying is that they now recognize that which is the most valuable. Not the, if you back up into chapter 3, not the dancing with mincing steps, not the glamour, not the, you know, I hope everybody's looking at me and all the things that I've accomplished, but it's the identification with being with God's people, because they now know that the blessing comes from God, not from them. Yeah, there's really a total humiliation or humbling on their part.
Well, isn't the two things they say right before that also like prideful and I can do it on my own, or am I misunderstanding? It's saying we will eat our own bread and wear our own clothes.
No, it's a statement of begging. It's a statement of begging. Please let us come. We'll even take care of ourselves. The best way I can describe it is the prodigal son. Where the prodigal son says, let me be your servant. Now the father goes, no, not my servant, my son. But now the son wasn't saying by that statement, I'll earn my way of worthiness. But what he was saying was, I'm not worthy. And they're saying the same thing. Yes, I'm sorry? Well, I think almost every time you see the word seven there is this completion and The emphasis, I think, is not only completion, but actually the word oath. And thus, the word seven really means to make an oath and to make a promise, to swear by something. And I think the emphasis, once again, is these women are making... Here you have, at the end of chapter 3, women that are really not concerned for anything but themselves. And it's much like our society now. For a while, it was just the men that were making commitments. But now we've got women not wanting to make commitments. I don't want to make a commitment. Let's just live together. I don't want to make a commitment. Nobody wants to make a commitment. What they're virtually saying is, now you've got women begging to make a commitment, a full, wholehearted commitment. And they'll do whatever it takes to become a part of, because they realize the value, and their values have changed. Their whole value system has changed. They're willing to be low man on the totem pole so that they might have a part of the kingdom rather than thinking that they are the kingdom. And that is quite a turnaround, really. And it really is, I think, a very picturesque way of revealing heart change. He says, in that day, hearts are going to change. And I tell you, people are going to be begging for this position because, here again, I've done a work. And this is what the next phrase is about in verse 2. In that day, the branch of the Lord will be beautiful and glorious. How many times, I wonder, does the word branch show up in the Old Testament? Quite a few times, really. Jeremiah uses it quite a few times, and you'd have to ask yourself, why use the word branch? Sounds a little, clearly a little strange, perhaps a little confusing, mystical maybe. Why use the word branch? Why use the word branch to refer to the Messiah? Are we dealing with the Messiah here, and how do we know that we're dealing with the Messiah? Are we dealing with the Messiah? Okay. It's the branch of the Lord. Okay. All right, let's just turn to a few passages of Scripture. We won't turn to all of them, but in Jeremiah chapter 23. And there are other passages in Isaiah that refer to branch, but it's actually a different word than this word branch, so we're going to stick with this particular word on the branch. Isaiah chapter 23, if you turn there with me. It says in verse 5 of Isaiah 23, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I shall raise up for David a righteous branch, and he will reign as king and act wisely and do justice and righteousness in the land. In his days, Judah will be saved and Israel will dwell securely. And this is his name by which he shall be called." I've actually used this particular verse, a passage with Jehovah Witness before. Why would I use this particular passage of Jehovah Witness? They don't believe that Jesus is Yahweh, Jehovah. They don't believe that he's Jehovah. And I says, well, does Jehovah give his name to anybody else? And they said, no, Jehovah has his name, would not give his name to anybody else. I said, well, then why would the name Jehovah be given to the Messiah? Because in this particular passage, he's talking about the Messiah, and in verse 6, "And this is his name by which he shall be called," the capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, "my righteousness," which is always Jehovah. Even in their Bibles, they haven't found it yet, by the way, so they haven't changed it yet in their Bibles. But the point is pretty clear that this is his name. So we're clearly talking about the Jehovah. We're talking about the Messiah that is to come. Jeremiah chapter 33 is another passage that reveals this. Jeremiah 33. In verse 15, "In those days, and at that time, I will cause a righteous branch of David to spring forth, and he will execute justice and righteousness on the earth." Zechariah chapter 3, verse 8. "Now listen, Joshua, the high priest, you and your friends who are sitting in front of you. Indeed, they are men who are assembled, for behold, I am going to bring in my servant, the branch." Actually, just calls him the branch there. And in Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12, probably a little insight on why he's called the branch. Zechariah chapter 6, verse 12, "Then say to him, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, a man whose name is Branch, for he will branch out from where he is." So why use this name? Anybody just want to jump in? Try to grab this one. It really is kind of a strange name. What theologians will call elliptical name that is given, and what they mean by that is it's a name that kind of brings in a lot of meaning in kind of a mystical way. And so we have this name that kind of brings in a lot of meaning, and yet it's a little bit edgy. What exactly is it saying? Well, the very root of the word is referring to that which has a beginning in the earth, in the sense that it's going to come up from the earth or have an earthly body or flesh. And it's going to be the beginning of all things, which is interesting. It's actually the source of. And from it will all things branch out from, or all things be given. And he'll go on to talk about the fact that it will be the one thing that bears fruit. Now what you're going to find in chapter 5 is God's going to do this identification of the fact that he comes to Judea and he says, you know, I made this garden, and I said, wow, I really want this garden to produce. I love this garden. And I'm going to put everything into this garden. And I put everything into it. I came back and I go, there's no fruit in my garden. What's going on? I put everything. It's sort of like making grass grow in Florida. You know, it's, you do everything you can, and the only thing I can do is sprout up weeds. In chapter, if you drop them down with me to chapter 5 of Isaiah, you'll see this. He goes, let me sing, as he starts in chapter 5, verse 1. Let me sing now for my well-beloved, the song of my beloved concerning his vineyard. My well-beloved have a vineyard on a fertile hill, and he dug it all around. He removed the stones, and he planted it with choicest vines, and he built a tower in the middle of it, healed out wine vat in it, and he expected it to produce good grapes. Is there anything wrong with expecting that if I did all that work? And now, O inhabitants of Jerusalem and men of Judah, judge between me and my vineyard. What more was there to do for my vineyard that I have not done it? Why, when I expected it to produce good grapes, did it produce worthless ones? And now let me tell you what I am going to do to my vineyard. I will remove its hedge, and it will be consumed. I will break down its wall, and it will be trampled to ground. I will lay waste. It will not be pruned or hoed, but briars and thorns will come up. I will also charge the clouds to rain no more on it. For the vineyard of the Lord of hosts is what? House of Israel, and the men of Judah is his delightful plant. In that day, the branch. So what is he saying? I'm going to make this produce in spite of you. In spite of you. You see, this is what Jesus is all about. Jesus is the in spite of us. Jesus is the one that makes us produce. Jesus is the only one that can bring worth and value to this old dilapidated soil that really has done nothing but cause more pain and hardship and toil to our Lord and Savior. But God is going to produce, God is going to make this land produce through his Son. And so the great promise in verse 2 is, in that day the branch of the Lord will be beautiful, it will be glorious, and the fruit of the earth. And by the way, the word fruit there always has a connotation of the fact that you had labor that produced something. There was great labor that is done in this. And we know ultimately the great labor that was performed on our behalf through the person of Christ. The fruit of the earth will be the pride and the adornment of the survivors of Israel. It'll come about that he who is left in Zion, remains at Jerusalem, will be called holy. Everyone who's recorded for the life in Jerusalem. And he keeps kind of, I would say, more than intimating that there aren't going to be many left. When the Lord has washed away the filth of the daughters of Zion and purged the bloodshed of Jerusalem from her midst, by two things, he says here, by the spirit of judgment and the spirit of burning. Spirit of judgment, spirit of burning. What is that? Clearly, the spirit of judgment is the fact that he's going to be judging as well as going to be dividing and separating the good from the bad. The spirit of burning seems to convey
refinement,
yeah. And burning almost always has, and Isaiah will later on go on and say that the burning comes out of the nostrils of God, and it really conveys a passion. And I believe that what God is saying is that I'm passionate about this. I'm passionate about you being holy. It's amazing to me how lackadaisical I am in my own life about the holiness in my life, and how easy it is for me to compromise on just such little things, and then many times on the bigger things because I compromised on the little things. But God has this burning zeal, and I'm going to make it happen. And I think oftentimes we're shocked because God shakes our world, and what'd you do that for? Everything was going along fine, and God says, no, it wasn't going along fine. You were growing complacent, and I have a zeal that is burning, and I'm going to finish this. And you have this sense in which he goes, and whatever's left, I'll work with that, When the Lord has washed away their filth, the daughters of Zion, he's purged them. There is a tremendous moving and changing that he is doing. If you turn a little bit further on in the book of Isaiah chapter 28, if you'll turn there with me. It says in verse 21, the Lord will rise up from Mount Perazim, and he will be stirred up in the valley of Gibeon to do his task, his unusual task, to work his work, his extraordinary work. And now, do not carry on as scoffers, lest your fetters be made stronger. He's almost saying, it could get worse. I mean, don't laugh about this. When you hear a scripture and it's God says, I'm going to deal with you now. And you go, oh, yeah, it's not going to happen to me. He goes, I wouldn't do that because it's going to get worse. Lest your fetters be made stronger, for I have heard from the Lord God of hosts the decisive destruction on all the earth. Verse 23, give ear and hear my voice. Listen and hear my words. And he gives this analogy once again of the plowing and the field and everything. And as I read this particular analogy, I'm extremely comforted because I begin to realize that there is an ending to the hardship for his people. Let me just read it for you. Does the farmer plow continually to plant the seed? And you would say, no. Does he continually turn and harrow the ground? No. Does he not level its surface and sow the dill and scatter the cumin and plant wheat and rows, barley in its place and rye within its area? For his God instructs and teaches him properly. For dill is not threshed with a threshing sledge, nor is the cartwheel driven over the cumin. But dill is beaten out with a rod and cumin with a club. Grain for bread is crushed. Indeed, he does not continue to thresh it forever, because the wheel of his cart and his horses eventually would damage it. He does not thresh it longer. This also comes from the Lord, who has made his counsel wonderful and his wisdom great. That's a great passage to me because it's telling me a number of things. One is it's telling me that God knows who the dill, who the cumin is, and who the wheat is. And I think some of us need more crushing and some of us need just a little whop every so often. And God has so prepared us in that way. But I see the grace of God that he does what is needed, not more. And I feel like, God, I think you've done way too much. And he goes, no, this was needed. I've done just what is needed. Because God is the ultimate vine dresser. He's the ultimate husbandman. He takes care of the garden perfectly. And he is the one that is going to cause it to bring forth fruit. It is going to bear greatly. And we would say, but God, it's too much for me to bear. And you know, I believe with all my heart that God in his graciousness heard that cry. And this is why we ultimately will find ourselves in Isaiah 53. But let's just turn to it now. Isaiah 53. I mean, what does it take for us to be clean? It takes a lot of beating, doesn't it?
A lot of cuts. That's what it takes.
It says, who has believed our message in verse 1? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? He grew up before him like a tender shoot, like a root out of parched ground. He has no stately form or majesty that we should look upon him, nor appearance that we should be attracted to him. He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief, and like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, afflicted. He was pierced through for our transgressions, crushed for our iniquities. It's almost, I need to be crushed in order to be used. And God is now taking my crushing so that I might be used. It's really incomprehensible to realize that God is gracious in his bringing us to him. And all along he's been telling us, why are we going through this? I've already paid price. Why are you making me bring you to a point of humbling when I've already taken it all? If you'll just come to me in quietness and repentance. He was pierced through and he was crushed for our iniquities, and chastening of our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed. It pleased the Lord, verse 10, to what? To crush him, putting him to grief, that he would render him as offering to us. I begin to realize just the grace of God in which he raised up for himself a glorious branch that would produce fruit, that would be crushed for us so that we would not be. It's just a wonderful thing, as he states this in Isaiah chapter 4. Goes on to say that he promises to wash them, and then he says in verse 5 and 6 that the Lord is going to create over the whole area of Mount Zion and over her assemblies a cloud by day and smoke and brightness of flaming fire. It's kind of get the picture of the Israelites in the Old Testament, but really it's this picture of a canvas or canopy over his beloved. And all the way through, what you see him saying is I love you. I have a place for you. It's a glorious place. It's a place of glory. Why are you not submitting and admitting? And so chapter 4 is a strong, strong text that just God is promising that you're going to change, and that day of change is going to be glorious. And ultimately, I believe at this point he's saying, so why are you fighting it? You're not only going to change, it's going to be wonderful when you do. Why are you fighting this? And I think we have to ask ourselves with the Judeans, why do we hold back just repenting from the Lord? He's called us, and I don't want to go through the ringer. I really don't want to go through the ringer. I want the blessings of God through that quietness. Those who wait upon the Lord, what will happen? He'll renew their strength. Does he want to renew your strength? Yes. Who is he with? He's with those that are humble and contrite of spirit. So what needs to happen? Well, one way or the other, I guess we're going to be humble and contrite. I would pray that we wouldn't have to go the route of Ray. I really pray that for all of us. But the Lord is gracious to bring even those of us who are stubborn, and clearly we all are in many ways. Father, we give you thanks for your not giving up on us, and for your pursuing us when we would repel you. Lord, thank you that in spite of us, you raised up a righteous branch that would yield fruit in all of the earth and that would cause us to be glorious, would cause us to be glorious because of your sacrifice, because of your crushing. Lord, we also thank you for your chastising and your loving hand in so doing, because we know that you are the perfect one in bringing us to fruitfulness, and that you know just exactly what we need. Father, even now we give you thanks for what you have done in our lives and for the things that you have brought in our lives. Lord, that you have not brought us to being overwhelmed, and yet you have brought us to a point of coming in more humility. Lord, we would ask that we would make the decision even tonight to just wholly repent before you and no longer make it an issue of having to be beat down anymore. Because, Lord, we know you don't want to. You so don't want to that you have taken upon yourself all of those stripes. Lord, we give you praise for your wonderful gift. In Jesus' name, amen.